The following message on Hebrews 11 verses 5 and 6 is the 52nd in the series Exposition of Hebrews. It was delivered on Sunday, July 28, 2002, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Robert Martin.
Now, if you will please turn to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews 11, verses 1 through 6. Now faith is the confident assurance of things hoped for, a conviction or persuasion concerning things not seen. For by it the elders or the old ones obtained a good testimony. By faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God, so that the things that are seen were not made of things which are visible. By faith, Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and through it he, being dead, still speaks. By faith, Enoch was taken away so that he did not see death, and was not found because God had taken him. For before he was taken, he had this testimony, that he pleased God. But without faith it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Now, as we began to study this chapter several weeks ago, we saw that the writer, having throughout the letter addressed the subject of persevering faith, comes at this point to give something of a practical definition of persevering faith, to speak of its nature as a confident assurance, as he says, of things hoped for, and a persuasion or conviction concerning things not seen. The turning point in the writer's thought has to do with the promise of a heavenly inheritance, the promise of a heavenly Canaan, and a promise that has to do with the heirs of God and joint heirs of Christ coming into that inheritance in the world to come. And those who have believed on Christ are urged repeatedly in this letter to persevere in their attachment to Christ, to persevere in their faith, and indeed to cling to Him as the only salvation. Illustrating this faith, speaking of its nature, says it is a confident assurance of things hoped for, a persuasion or conviction of things not seen, and then introducing a series of illustrations of this kind of faith, the writer says, for by it, or by means of this kind of faith, the old ones obtained a good testimony. And the old ones there refer to the many examples of persevering faith that are recounted for us in the Old Testament. After setting out a common example of this kind of faith that is shared by all of God's people, by faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. Then the writer enters onto the first of the examples, and that is the example of Abel. And we know that, as we saw last time, Abel's example of faith, his example of a walk of faith, is in dramatic contrast to that of his brother Cain. And very much so the book of Genesis, very much so Moses as he arranges the materials that have come down to him, very much so he makes it plain that Cain and Abel are very different in their character, very different in their religion. That Cain was a formalist, whereas Abel was a godly man. Now, in verse 5, we come to the second illustration, not merely in the book of Hebrews, but in a very real sense, second in the book of Genesis. although Enoch is the seventh from Adam, yet the same contrast that is seen between Cain and Abel in the first generation is seen between Enoch and Lamech in the seventh generation. The generations between are simply passed over, the giving of the names, but nothing more. But in that seventh generation, a very dramatic contrast, once again, Moses draws between two men who represent, in a very real sense, the spirit of their age, one representing the godly line of Seth, or what yet remains of it in the seventh generation, the other representing the ungodly line of Cain. Now, as we look at these verses together in considering the testimony concerning Enoch, it is very much to our benefit to consider what the Bible has to say about Lamech as well. Just as we saw Abel's faith over against the dark background of Cain's formalism, so we will see, I think, in a clearer relief, we will see Enoch's faith and Enoch's walking with God against the background of his contemporary, Lamech. So let's turn to the book of Genesis and look at these passages. Consider first the history of Lamech very briefly, and then come to three passages in the Bible that describe for us the Scripture's testimony concerning Enoch. First of all, in Genesis 4, verses 19 through 24, by way of the larger picture, what Moses is doing is painting a larger portrait of the times, bringing us down to the time of the flood. And at the time of the flood, as we'll see next time, there's only one godly Sethite left. At the time of the flood, only Noah is left. And all of the rest of the descendants of Seth, as well as the descendants of Cain, have become ungodly and violent. And so he's showing us a progressive degeneration in the morals of the race, bringing us ultimately to the time of the flood and the time of the great judgment in those days. But today let's look together at, first of all, the character or the description of Lamech in Genesis chapter 4, and then our main business to contrast that with the character of Enoch. Right, Genesis 4, verses 19 through 24. After giving the line of the descendants of Cain, verse 19 says, "Then Lamech took for himself two wives. The name of one was Ada, and the name of the second, and the name of the second was Zillah. And Ada bore Jabal. He was the father of those who dwelt in tents and have livestock. His brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of all those who play the harp and flute. And as for Zillah, she also bare Tubal-Cain, an instructor of every craftsman in bronze and iron. And the sister of Tubal-Cain was Naamah. Then Lamech said to his wives, 'Ada and Zillah, hear my voice. Wives of Lamech, listen to my speech. For I have killed a man for wounding me, even a young man for hurting me. If Cain shall be avenged sevenfold, then Lamech 77-fold.'" The first thing we learn about Lamech in this passage was that he was a polygamist. He had more than one wife. It isn't clear whether he was the first to practice polygamy, but what is certain is that he clearly gave no regard to the ordinance of monogamous marriage that the Lord had established at creation. God had given a single wife to Adam and had sanctified that arrangement for all of his descendants, as is plain from the conclusion drawn in Genesis 2:24. "Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." Moses doesn't comment on the propriety of Lamech's taking two wives, yet Lamech's act is one of the marks of a man who very clearly has no regard for God or for his ordinances, and who has no fear of God's displeasure. Now, as the fruit of Lamech's polygamy, children were born. Ada bears two sons, Jabal and Jubal. Moses says that Jabal was the father of those who dwell in tents and have cattle, that Jubal was the father of those who play the harp and flute. Zillah bears a son and a daughter, Tubal Cain and Naamah. We know nothing of the daughter except her name. But Moses says that Tubal Cain was an instructor of every craftsman in bronze and iron. And these details, this is not just a nice interesting point that he's making, or a nice passing point that he's making. The point is that he mentions their accomplishments in the realm of common grace. It mentions their accomplishments in the realm of agriculture and industry, as well as culture. But he makes no mention of special grace. He makes no mention of a godly religion, as he does with the descendants of Seth. It's important because it underscores the irreligious nature of Lamech's character. If he believed in God, it apparently had no practical impact on his life. And though his forefather Cain was a formalist, that is, having an empty form of religion, there's no hint of this, even of a formalistic kind of religion in his descendants. Though there were men in the line of Seth who called upon the name of the Lord, chapter 4 and verse 26, Lamech the son of Cain did not do so. And apparently he didn't instruct his children to do so either. And though they were apparently successful in worldly pursuits, they were devoid of that true religion which yet existed among the sons of Seth. Now, most revealing, however, we have to read a lot between the lines in this part of Genesis because the account is very compressed. A lot is left, we hope, to a sanctified imagination. But in any case, what is not left to our imagination is revealed in this very triumphant and arrogant song recorded in verses 23 and 24. And there we see a very clear revelation of Lamech's character, and it shows that he possessed a very violent and murderous spirit, a spirit which he evidently has inherited from his forefathers, ultimately from his forefather Cain. And what this song tells us is that he has killed a young man. And he has done this, he has penned this song in commemoration of that murderous deed. Now that shows you how far the man's character has gone. He's not only committed this crime, but he memorializes it. He celebrates it. He regards it as a great accomplishment. As one writer says, the history of the descendants of Cain began with a murder deed. It ends here because Lamech is the last of the descendants of Cain mentioned by name. He says the history of the descendants of Cain began with a murder deed. It ends with a murder song. But nonetheless, this song reveals the character of this man Lamech. Now, the circumstances that gave rise to the song can be deduced from the song itself. It's clear that Lamech has killed a young man in retaliation for some kind of personal hurt. If you look at the text once more, look at how he expresses himself. I have killed a man for wounding me, even a young man for hurting me. If Cain shall be avenged sevenfold, then Lamech 77-fold. He's killed a young man in retaliation for some personal hurt. We don't know what the young man did, or we don't know what Lamech thought he did. We don't know, what the injury was, whether it was real or simply perceived. But nonetheless, Lamech responds with excessive and merciless retaliation. In response for a wound, he kills the youth. And so at the very least, this appears to be an excessive retaliation, and it is obviously merciless. He obviously believes that he's justified in doing this. But in point of fact, unless I'm totally misreading the situation, he has engaged in the act of murder. Now, his song shows that he has no sense of sin about what he's done. And unlike his ancestor Cain, apparently he has no fear of punishment. He doesn't fear an avenger of blood, whether that avenger of blood might be human or even divine. And he's even emboldened by the protection that God gave to Cain. If Cain shall be avenged sevenfold, then Lamech 77-fold. But now Lamech, of course, wasn't the last to interpret God's mercy to others as a license for their sin. That's a common human failing. But in any case, this man, very plainly, was a calloused, cold-blooded murderer. Now, that picture of Lamech's character as an ungodly, irreligious man who did not fear God, did not regard God's ordinances, did not fear His judgments. He was a violent, arrogant man like his father Cain. And like him, many after him would arise of the same character until in the days of Noah we will be told that finally the earth will be filled with men and filled with their violence. What was true of the ancestor Cain is very marked in the character of this man Lamech. It will become characteristic of an entire generation, with Noah accepted at the days of the flood. All right, then, it's against this background then that we come to Enoch. And let's go back to the book of Hebrews. Let's go back to the book of Hebrews, chapter 11. Seeing how Cain was the background against which we saw the character of Abel and saw the display of his faith, so the character of Lamech is the background, the dark background against which we see the character of Enoch. By faith, Enoch was taken away so that he did not see death and was not found because God had taken him. For before he was taken, he had this testimony that he pleased God. But without faith, it is impossible to please him, for he who comes to God must believe that he is and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Now again, here is a man who is as distinguished by his faith in righteousness as his contemporary is by his irreligion and his arrogance and his wickedness. We saw that in Cain and Abel. Each was distinguished by these very opposite features. Well, here is a man, the seventh now in the line of Adam, a man as distinguished by his faith in righteousness as Lamech was, for his presumption, his arrogance, his wickedness. Now, all that we know about this man Enoch is found in this passage, the passage in Genesis 5, and then a reference made in the book of Jude. And from these passages, we can learn a number of things about him. Let's turn, first of all, to the Genesis passage. Genesis 5, verses 18 through 24. Describing the line of Seth, Jared lived 162 years and begot Enoch. After he begot Enoch, Jared lived 800 years and had sons and daughters. So all the days of Jared were 962 years and he died. Enoch lived 65 years and begot Methuselah. After he begot Methuselah, Enoch walked with God 300 years. And had sons and daughters. So all the days of Enoch were 365 years. And Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. We are told, first of all, in this passage, concerning Enoch's character, that he walked with God. Now, when you compare the book of Hebrews, the book of Hebrews doesn't use that language. It uses the language, he was well-pleasing to God. Looking back, by faith, he was taken away so that he did not see death, was not found because God had taken him. For before he was taken, he had this testimony that he pleased God. Now, that expression, that he pleased God, is not found in the Hebrew Old Testament. It is found in the Greek version of the Old Testament. When the Septuagint translators came to translate the passage in Genesis 5, when they came to that expression, walk with God, for a reason not altogether clear, they translated, or rather paraphrased and interpreted, and translated it as, was well-pleasing to God. So walking with God in the mind of those translators meant that he was well-pleasing to God, and the book of Hebrews, as it were, puts a seal of approval on that translation, or at least on that interpretation, by using that version for its citation of this principle in Enoch's life. But what is described no matter how we approach it, what is described very clearly is a life of faith and obedience. Walking with God is nothing other than a life of faith and obedience. It is a life that is well-pleasing to God, but it is well-pleasing to God because of its character. And in both places, whether it's the Hebrew text or the Greek version that is cited in the book of Hebrews, in both places, what is described is a continual action. That is, when we ask the question, how did Enoch walk with God for 300 years? Well, the answer is he did it one day at a time. Day after day after day after day. It was a continual action in his life. John Owen, in commenting on what it means to walk with God, says it is to lead a life of faith in covenant obedience to God in all our ways and our actions and our duties, to have a continual regard unto God by faith in Him, dependence on Him, and submission to Him. That's a good definition. That's a good description of what it means to walk with God. It is to lead a life of faith in covenant obedience unto God in all our ways, actions, and duties, to have a continual regard unto God by faith in Him, dependence on Him, and submission to Him. So we know, first of all, that Enoch was a man who walked with God. He was a Christian man in the language that we would use now. A man of faith, a man of obedience, a man of integrity, a man who depended upon God, who had regard to His Word, who considered and regarded and walked in His ordinances. He was a man who walked or was companion with God. But then turn, if you will, to Jude 14 and 15. Jude verses 14 and 15. We've yet to come to the example of Noah in our study of Hebrews 11. But like Noah, Enoch was a preacher of righteousness. A preacher of righteousness who stood for the truth of God, who rebuked the ungodly of his day. Jude verses 14 and 15. Now Enoch the seventh from Adam prophesied about these men, saying, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of His saints to execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds, which they have committed in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against Him." What a description of a culture. And that could very well be a description of our culture. "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of His saints to execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have committed in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against Him." Like Noah, he was a preacher of righteousness. He stood for the truth of God. He rebuked the ungodly of his day. Owen again says, "I am fully satisfied from the prophecy of Enoch recorded by Jude that he had a great contest with the world about faith and obedience and the worship of God, with the certainty of divine vengeance upon ungodly sinners, with the eternal reward of the righteous." We tend to think, in reading the early chapters of Genesis, that these men would have known very little that we know now. And in a sense, that's true. They had no full revelation of the gospel. They did have the law written upon their hearts, but they were very much aware of the difference between a godly and an ungodly character and conduct. They were very clear in their moral views. They were very clear what constituted a godly and what constituted an ungodly life. And this prophecy, this single word that was preached, we have recorded of however many, quote, sermons that Enoch would have preached over the course of his years. We have only this little one sentence that is recorded, yet it's enough to tell us the character of the man's ministry. That he stood, as Owen said, against the world and prophesied against evil and prophesied of judgment. And of course, in contrast to that, there would have been some word spoken about a reward for the righteous. If there is a reward for the wicked, there is a reward for the righteous as well. And then in Genesis 5, we are told that Enoch was not, for God took him. Now here the Septuagint translates, and was not found because God, and the old authorized version says, translated him. It literally means removed him. Removed him. And it's from this that the writer of the book of Hebrews draws the statement of verse 5, adding the clause that he should not see death. Now, that is linked in Hebrews to Enoch's faith. We are told, if you'll turn back there, By faith, Enoch was taken away so that he did not see death. His being taken away or removed was linked to his faith. I'm not sure what to make of that. Unless it's simply a way that the writer compresses the entirety of his life and God's ultimate act dealing with him down to the issue of his persevering faith. But nonetheless, the issue before us is, what are we to learn from this data about Enoch? Especially, what are we to learn by way of his example? In what way is he an example of persevering, submissive faith as it is defined in verse 1? Remember, all of these examples of the old ones, each of them is an illustration of this statement. Faith is the confident assurance of things hoped for. It is a conviction concerning things not seen. Well, in what way is Enoch then, and what we know of him, an illustration of that definition? Well, we've learned from these passages several things that I think that are clear. First of all, as a man of faith, Enoch was a man who embraced the revelation of God. And he embraced that revelation with a submissive, persevering faith and obedience. That is clearly implied in the expression that he walked with God. We don't know the limits or the bounds of the revelation that he received. We don't know how much revelation he received merely by the voice of conscience, how much he had by way of special revelation. But this much we know, that as a man of faith, he embraced that revelation. He embraced the body of what God had revealed to him. He received it as true. He believed in the God who had revealed himself. And he set about in a orderly, habitual way to obey God in all things. We also know about him that this was not merely a private religion. So many people have a private religion. This was not a private religion. Now, not everyone will be a preacher of righteousness as Noah. Not everyone will be a prophet like Enoch. But nonetheless, this man's religion was public. His commitment was indeed a public one because he took his stand. He took a stand publicly with God on the side of truth, and he reproved the ungodly of his day. He did not regard what the rest of the world did as irrelevant. He did not regard how the rest of the world conducted itself as none of his business. He reproved them, he rebuked them, he reproved the ungodly of his day, and did it in no uncertain terms. When you get a chance, go back to Jude 14 and 15 and just count how many times the word ungodly appears in that one sentence. He didn't mince words with people. By the time that someone was done speaking with Enoch, or Enoch was done proclaiming the truth, one thing was evident, and that was that ungodliness was a thing to be shunned. All right? So he took his stand. He was not neutral. He was not a religious recluse. He didn't go hide in a hole or a cave someplace and live out his Christian life as though he had no relationship or responsibility to the world around him. Now, as is true of those in any generation who will take such a stand, who will live godly lives, who will be seen publicly as Christians, as was true of them, undoubtedly it was true of Enoch in the description that comes at the end of chapter 10 in the book of Hebrews leading into our text. It's very, very, very likely that he endured a great conflict of sufferings and was made a gazing stock both by reproaches and afflictions. People who conduct themselves in the way that Enoch did would not have been well received by their neighbors. They would not have been well thought of in the neighborhood. He would have been regarded as a fanatic. He would have been spoken against. He would have been reproached and reviled. Every violation of his own professed standards. And remember, this was a man who would have had remaining sin. He was not the personal embodiment of the Lord Jesus Christ. He would have had personal sin. He would have had remaining sin, which would have manifested itself and even would have manifested itself publicly from time to time. And yet, every time that happened, his neighbors would have laid hold upon that to proclaim him a hypocrite. Well, he wasn't a hypocrite. What he did in certain moments was not characteristic of the man's entire life. What was characteristic of his entire life was that he walked with God, albeit imperfectly. And so he would have endured the same kind of reproaches, the same kind of reviling, perhaps even actual persecution in the form of physical persecution. We don't know. Again, the account is very brief. But we know that all who would be godly shall suffer persecution, so says the Apostle Paul. And so certainly this godly man would have suffered. So it wasn't as though, well, he lived at the dawn of history, just the seventh generation. Men were generally pretty good still then. The race hadn't degenerated so far that being a Christian would cost you any trouble at all. And therefore, this was this idyllic age, and he would have gotten along just well. No, he would have been persecuted, reviled, and reproached for his own godliness and for his stand publicly for righteousness. But none of these things turned him out of the way. None of these things turned him out of the way of persevering faith. None of these things turned him out of the way of obedience. On the contrary, he persevered knowing that he who promised is faithful and knowing that when he had done the will of God, he would receive the promise. Remember, this is the context in which the writer of the book of Hebrews uses all of these examples. These are examples of individuals who ordered their lives on the basis of an unseen world and unseen realities. They had been given promises. Granted, the promises they had received are not as extensive in their detail, though the same in principle, the same at heart. They had a seed promise, if you will, the promise of Genesis 3:15. That's all we know of the gospel they knew. But nonetheless, in that seed promise was the whole full-grown plant of our Lord Jesus Christ and the gospel that we now enjoy. And Enoch embraced this truth. He walked in the light of it. He persevered in attachment to it. He had received a promise. And he embraced that promise. And he counted him who promised as faithful. And he knew that when he had done the will of God, he would receive that promise. Now that very same language is used to exhort us, isn't it? And that language is illustrative of how these people live, beginning with Abel, right down to the last unnamed example given at the end of the chapter. Chapter 10 and verse 36, you have need of perseverance so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. Well, here was a man who had perseverance. He did the will of God and he received the promise. Now, Enoch acted this way because he had a confident assurance of things hoped for, a conviction concerning things not seen as yet. In the language of verse 27 of chapter 11, borrowing once more, I think, the clearest parallel of language in the example of Moses, Enoch endured as seeing him who is invisible. He held tenaciously to the conviction that God is and that he is a rewarder of them that seek after him. And in these things, in his faith, in his public stand, in his willingness to suffer for righteousness' sake, in his persevering attachment to the hope that was set before him, in those things the Bible says that God was well pleased with him. Now again, this was a man who was at best imperfect in his own holiness and imperfect in his faith. He did not possess a perfect faith that had no blemish. We are not to think that Enoch never passed through any seasons of doubt. We're not to think that he had no wrestlings in heart over the truth of the very things he preached. We're not to think that he had no wrestlings with his own remaining sin. We're not to think that he was a man who walked with absolute, unblemished perfection before God. That is not, if he was, then he is the second man in history who has done that. But he's not. He's not that. He is an example of an ordinary Christian man. You see, we tend to look at the examples of these people as though they were extraordinary. They're not extraordinary in one very real sense. In one very real sense, they're just like us. Now, they are at a pivotal place in history. Some of them, like Abraham, have a very pivotal role in history. Yet, they were not made out of different stuff than you and me. They carried about the same kind of indwelling sin, the same kind of remaining sin that we have. They suffered the same kind of human failings that we suffer. They had no greater resources at their disposal than we do at our disposal. In fact, in a real sense, we have greater resources in a fuller expression of God's mind in His Word. And so, we look at them as though they were extraordinary. They're extraordinary in one sense only because we have the record of their lives. They're not extraordinary in the sense that we cannot do what they've done. You see, the purpose of this entire section is to instruct us and to exhort us and to admonish us and to encourage us to walk with God just like Enoch did. To take our stand, a stand of persevering faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, to display in a battle against the world, the flesh, and the devil, a godly character, our failings notwithstanding, to let that be our habitual, if not perfect, testimony, to take a public stand against the world, the flesh, and the devil, to stand for God and truth, even to reprove the ungodly, and to warn them to flee from the wrath to come, to walk with God, and the only difference will be, and it may not be if the Lord comes, that He will remove us without death. But these examples, we look at Enoch and we say, if I could only be Enoch, well, you can be Enoch. If I could only be an Abel, well, you can be Abel. And the same with each of the examples that are given. These were people who had tremendous flaws, and yet notwithstanding, they are recorded as examples of persevering faith to be imitated. Seeing we are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses. All right. Now let's come to verse 6 before our time gets away from us. Verse 6. But without faith, it is impossible to please Him. For he who comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. Now let's look first of all at the role of this verse in the context. There are a number of writers, John Owen among them, who say that in this verse the author is trying to demonstrate for us that Enoch was a man of faith. He's trying to prove to us that Enoch was a man of faith. Owen says, there being no direct mention made of faith in the testimony given unto Enoch, but only that he walked with... there being no direct mention made of faith in the testimony given unto Enoch, but only that by walking with God he pleased him. The apostle in this verse proves from thence that it was by faith that he so pleased God. And the way Owen goes on to say that he proves that Enoch was a man who walked by faith, or a man who had faith, he says that we are that the writer, or the apostle as he calls him, derived this conclusion syllogistically. That is, if A is true, and if B is true, therefore C is true. And this is how he says we are to look at this text. Here's A. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. B. Enoch pleased God. Therefore C. Enoch was a man of faith. Now, in all deference to Dr. Owen, I don't think that's what's going on. I don't think the writer's trying to prove to us by way of a syllogism that Enoch was a man of faith. And the reason I say that is because there's nothing said in the record of Abel's life about faith. There's not a word said, and yet he was a man of faith, and the writer doesn't feel the necessity of proving that the truth of verse 4 syllogistically. If you look at verse 4, by faith Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and through it he, being dead, still speaks. Well, he doesn't have a verse that follows that, which says, all right, he who offers sacrifice to God is a man of faith. Abel offered a sacrifice to God, therefore he's a man of faith. No, he doesn't feel any necessity whatever to prove that he's a man of faith. Likewise, I don't think he feels any necessity by way of a syllogism to prove that Enoch was a man of faith. I think something else is going on here. I think the writer here has found a spiritual gem in the history of Enoch, and he doesn't want us to miss the specific application. And so he strikes, as it were, while the iron is hot. He's going to come on later and draw a general application from all these examples. But from time to time through this chapter, he's going to stop and just pitch in a little word of application, whether he, as so often a preacher will do, I know I'm never going to get back to this, I'm making another point on down the line, and that's the main point, but I don't want to miss this, so he stops right there and makes the application. I think that's what Enoch is doing here. And I think what he's saying is that he's illustrating for us, he's putting the point of application for us, that Enoch is an example of the kind of faith that is well-pleasing to God, the kind of faith that is described in verse 1, that is a submissive and persevering faith. But the lesson for us is, the application for us is, that without that kind of faith it is impossible to please God. In other words, he's not proving something about Enoch. He is teaching us something that we need to know about ourselves. That if we have any thought of pleasing God, we need to have the kind of faith that is illustrated in the life of Enoch. And look at what is illustrated here. At the very foundation of this kind of faith is a receiving of the truth of the person and existence of God. Now you say, well, my, that's very basic, isn't it? Yeah, it's very basic. But most of the people in this world who are ungodly are, in fact, whether they profess to be so, they are practical atheists. That is, they may never go so far as to actually say, either publicly or even within, I don't believe there's a God, there is no God. They can't bring themselves to that, but their entire life is a testimony that on every practical level they are atheists. The very first foundation stone of a godly character and a persevering faith is to quit being a practical atheist. To believe that God is. And that most basic fact is an anchor, brethren, that we cannot do without. Just by way of personal testimony, in my own struggles with the Christian faith over many years now, my faith has not always been strong. There have been seasons when I've had to... I remember Francis Schaeffer saying on one occasion that there came a period in his life where he had to step back and re-examine everything he believed whether any of it was true or not. And I'm sure some of you, I'm sure all of you probably have gone through seasons like that where you've stepped back and said, is anything real? Is anything I believe real? Well, I've had those seasons. And in those seasons, the foundation stone that I keep coming back to, from which everything else follows, everything else flows, is that God is. I know people don't, philosophers don't have much good to say about the classical arguments for the existence of God. And we'll not get into that. Perhaps someday we can take a class and look at the various classical arguments for the existence of God. One of the most supposedly unsatisfying of those classical arguments is called the ontological argument. That is, the fact that that we exist means that God exists. Okay? To me, that argument has done more good to my soul than 1,000 books of proofs. When I open my eyes and look around and say, there is something here, and that requires an adequate explanation, then the only adequate explanation left is God is. He exists too. And the most foundational, the most basic, the most fundamental principle of a walk with God begins there. And that's what this verse says. Without faith it is impossible to please God, for he who comes to God must believe that he is. That he is. Now it doesn't stop there. That in itself will not produce a godly character. That in itself is not sufficient with our remaining sin to make godly people out of us. Not discounting all of the blessings of the gospel, the gift of the Spirit, the gift of the Word, etc., conversion, not setting any of that aside. But notice what is said next. And that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. He is a rewarder of those that diligently seek him. Not only a belief in his existence, but a belief in a relationship. A relationship in which there is promise of reward for those who diligently seek him. The theme of perseverance comes back in, I think, at that point. All right. It seems to me the lesson is that without this kind of faith, it's impossible to please God. By such faith, Enoch walked with God. And by such faith, every true child of God walks with God. Although he is exceptional, Enoch is exceptional in the manner of his entrance into the heavenly inheritance. In his faith, in his walking with God, in faith and obedience, he is an example to be imitated by all of God's people. And though we may never enter heaven in the manner which Enoch did, unless we're alive at the coming of Christ, if we imitate his submissive, persevering faith, it will be possible to bear witness of us at the end of our days that we have walked with God. And I cannot think of a better testimony to have engraved upon a gravestone. He walked with God. Now that is possible. In fact, that is meant to be the normal Christian life. A life of walking with God. And in this point, Enoch's experience can be that of any man who truly embraces God's Word through his Son. Enoch was persuaded of unseen realities. He believed that God existed, and he also believed what God had revealed, that he is a rewarder of them that seek after him. And those who come to God imitating the faith of Enoch must share that conviction. Without that conviction that he is and that he is the rewarder of those who diligently seek him, it is impossible then to walk with God. Those who would walk with God must have literally hearts that are earnest after God. To seek him literally is to be earnest after him. Tenaciously holding fast confidence in Christ. For such men, God the rewarder has a great reward. All right, our time is gone. Next Lord's Day, God willing, we come to Noah, to the next of the examples in Hebrews chapter 11, by faith Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen. There's that principle of faith being a conviction of things hoped for, a persuasion concerning things not seen. Well, he has a revelation. He has no empirical evidence to substantiate that revelation. No empirical evidence whatever to substantiate that revelation. It is unseen, the event described. It is not yet. And yet, being warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. We'll look at that in the context of Noah's life. And consider also, as we did with Abel and with Lamech, the background against which Moses paints that portrait. In Noah's case, he's the one righteous Sethite that's left. Well, let's pray, brethren. Our Father, we thank you for the example of your servant Enoch. And we pray that you will teach us, Lord, and grace us that we might be able to imitate his example and walk with you. We thank you, O Lord, for your word, and pray that you will bless it to our good, to our sanctification, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.